Can I invite you to open your Bible with me in Acts chapter 28? Now, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to borrow one, there are Bibles on the stand at the back down here. If you're upstairs, you'll have to come down and borrow one. But you're welcome to do that. It's good exercise. If you've been sitting in the balcony, come down and borrow a Bible. And if you're sitting down here, please do take one. Open it with me in Acts 28. We're coming to the end of our year-long study in the book of Acts. It's taken us a year to study 20 years of church history. And that's been good. So we finish it off this morning by turning to Acts 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea. If you just to fill that background in, Paul had been taken a prisoner on trumped-up charges and had to appeal for his case to be heard in Rome, which meant being taken as a prisoner from Judah to Rome. But it was coming towards winter, nearly the end of the season, and it was getting dangerous to sail. And they sailed and they got caught by a mighty hurricane. And they were shipwrecked on the island of Malta, where they spent 3 months. So after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. It would have been taking grain to Rome. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. And from there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. Next day, the south wind came up. That's what they'd been hoping for when they'd set sail originally, but they got a northeaster instead. But now they get a south wind, which is blowing them quickly onto their destination. And the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judah concerning you, and none of our people have come from there, have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and the prophets he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave. After Paul had made his final statement, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and at last without hindrance. I commented a while back in Freshers Week, I was doing my chaplain's duty, and a member of staff decided to attack our Christian faith, and got into an argument with one of the chaplains, and chose badly, because the chaplain that this particular member of staff chose is far more intelligent, and The guy began losing the argument big time. And he was throwing out stuff he'd read in Richard Dawkins' book, and it just wasn't working. And in the end, he got desperate. At one point, about the last thing I heard before I got called away to talk to somebody else, which caused me intense mirth, turned to this chaplain and he said, "You don't tell me you believe in something you can't see." And I mean, I thought that was hilarious. I spent 3 years doing a physics degree. 95% of my time was spent studying stuff I couldn't see. Spent a year in the laboratory studying a film of water inside an ice block that I couldn't see. In fact, when I started, I wasn't even sure it was there. And you ask a physicist if they believe in black holes, they say yes. Have they seen one? No, they can't see them because black holes suck all the light back in, so you'll never see a black hole. But they believe in something they can't see. Physicists and cosmologists around the world believe in what they call dark matter. They can't see it, they can't detect it, they don't even know what it is. But they believe in it because the mathematics tell them so. Believe in what you can't see? Yes, of course we believe in what we can't see. We do it every day, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong in believing with God if you can't see God. The guy really made me laugh, you know, just thinking things you can't see, like ideas, you know? You can't see an idea, yet our university got this great big university all around us that's driven by studying things you can't see, studying ideas. I can't see them, but you go to some university and say ideas don't exist because I can't see them, and see how far your argument will get you. Of course we believe in things we can't see. In fact, ideas are a powerful example of something we can't see, but which exists and which is real. A while back I went to see a film called V for Vengeance, and if you just have a PowerPoint on the screen. It was about ideas, and got me thinking. I just began sort of trawling through this. I came across this quotation from Medgar Evers, or Evers, who was a civil rights worker back in the 60s. And he was later shot dead by a Klansman. But he was a civil rights worker, and he said, "You can kill a man, but you can't kill an idea." If you could go on to the next slide, please. One of the classic, the V for Vendetta was a film which became a bit of a classic. It was a weird film. I'm not entirely sure I enjoyed it, but it does have this wonderful exchange where Creedy the villain is shooting at V, the supposedly good guy in the film, and he says, "Die, die! Why won't you die? Why won't you die?" And V says, "Beneath this mask, there is more than flesh. Beneath this mask, there is an idea, Mr. Creedy, and ideas are bulletproof." I love that. Great quotation. Ideas are bulletproof. And they're things you can't see, but they're real, and they change the world. And God is real. You can't see God, but he's real, and he's powerful, and he's at work. And that is what Luke has been telling us about from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke to the end of the book of Acts. And if you turn to the very last verse, which is kind of tells what Luke's been all about. We began in the hills of Judah. We now finish in Rome, where Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom of God is on the move. Luke says you can't see it. It's as subtle as an idea, but it's as real as an idea. And it's powerful because it changes lives, because that's how God seeps into people's lives. That's how God gets into people's lives and changes them as they believe in Jesus Christ. And Luke has taken us on this journey. It began with some simple folk up in the hills of Judah, connected to the temple, and a priest who went up to the temple, got the shock of his life. And his wife gave birth to a man who became a great preacher called John the Baptist. And then Luke goes on to a young couple from a town nobody had heard of, a town called Nazareth, a sort of one mule town. And how the woman became pregnant, and they had to go to Bethlehem for the census, and the baby was born. And you read the stories, how the shepherds hear the choirs, and you know all the story. We're going to celebrate it in 2 months' time. And he then takes us through the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus preaches, as heals, he raises people from the dead. He comes into conflict with the leaders. And he's crucified, and he bursts out of the tomb 3 days later, risen from the dead. Appears to the disciples, sends his spirit to his disciples, who are now spreading throughout the world. It's been a long story. And Luke is saying, you know, it's here, it's in the world. You can't kind of touch it, but it's there. Going back to when I was studying physics, one of my lecturers, who not one of my favourite people, he sent an awful final paper in our final examinations. I get some satisfaction. He never achieved much success with his gravity waves experiment. In fact, he achieved about as much success with gravity waves as I succeeded with his exam paper. He had all this apparatus in the corner trying to discover gravity waves, which were far too small, far too subtle for his analysis. He never succeeded. In fact, we still haven't managed to find gravity waves, to measure them. But science says that gravity waves exist, and that occasionally these waves go through our planet and just subtly alter the gravity as it goes through. But it's very small, and you don't need to glue the ornaments to the shells because they won't fall off when it happens. But it's difficult to measure, but you can't see it, but it's real. And they're difficult to measure because everything's so noisy. You can't make totally clean scientific instruments to measure them. It's what physicists call noisy systems. So you're trying to measure subtle changes in a noisy system. And the kingdom of God is like that. The world's full of change and people coming and going, all sorts of things happening. You might not notice the kingdom of God passing down your street, entering the house of your neighbor and changing things, but it happens. It's subtle. Jesus described it in a far more practical way than I. In Luke 13:19, Jesus says, kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took, and some of you are saying, I can understand that, Peter, you know, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perch in its branches. It's something small, it grows, but you don't see it growing, except as you step back and look at it later. But if you watch it for a minute or 2 minutes, you won't see it growing. It's too slow for that, too subtle. But this is what happens when the kingdom of God enters the world. And Luke has been telling us right through his book of the changes that begin to happen as the kingdom of God passes through the world. And it's been a wonderful journey. It's been brilliant. And some of Luke's main themes come up in this final chapter. The first thing is this: what we get is the kingdom of God in this chapter creates a haven of hospitality. Hospitality has been one of Luke's great things, generosity. And right from the beginning, Luke's been showing that when the kingdom of God comes down your street or comes into your house through the front door, comes into your heart, you get an outburst of generosity and hospitality and a welcoming. And the outcast is welcomed. And people who were considered to be not worthy of receiving God's kingdom receive God's kingdom. God begins to bless them. So you get this outburst, and we see it here in Rome. We get what I call a haven of hospitality. If you turn to verses 14 and 15. They stop it in a place called Puteoli. They discover there are Christians. And the Christians said, come and spend a week with us. So they're put up in people's homes and they're welcomed. And presumably the Roman centurion who's guarding Paul is welcomed as well. And they take a rest after the sea voyage, have a bit of a break before they go to Rome. And there's hospitality breaking out here. And then they get as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. And they discover a whole crowd of Christians have come to greet them and welcome them and receive them. It's generosity. It's a concern of the people. Luke has told us down through again and again in the chapter how many people were hospitable to them. Even the centurions apparently were hospitable, to at least some of them, to the Apostle Paul on his journeys. The kingdom of God has carved out a new group of people in the world. Kingdom of God has carved out a people who are going to care for the world, who are going to allow the kingdom of God to bring them into contact with the poor of the world. The kingdom of God is going to send people out to work with the poorest of people. It's going to send people out as aid workers, as medical workers, as social workers among the poorest of the people. They're going to go to the outcasts of the world. They're going to live in some of the worst conditions in the world in God's name, because they are going to do that to take the love of Jesus to the people around the world. It's going to do that. And Luke sees it happening here. In the meantime, of course, Paul is under house arrest with a soldier. He's awaiting trial, and they're awaiting documents to arrive, which are never going to arrive, probably. And because Paul's long case has probably long been forgotten in Jerusalem, nobody's going to bother going to Rome. He's out of the way. He's in prison. Leave him there. So Paul's kind of left to his own devices for 2 years, which is just as well, because he has to write. He doesn't know that yet, but he's going to have to write the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Philemon, Philemon, the letters to Timothy and to Titus. So he's got a lot of writing to do. Which is just as well he's going to be there for a couple of years. He's going to write a large part of our New Testament during this period. But he does so in a haven of hospitality. And Luke is saying this: when the kingdom of God breaks out, hospitality breaks out. And your home becomes a place for receiving guests. At least it should be. A place where people come and share from your hospitality. A place where people come and are blessed by you and your family, by you and your church. Open-hearted, open-minded people who represent the kingdom of God here on earth. It's a great place to be, in a haven of hospitality, because that's what the kingdom of God does. But there's another side to all this, and Luke has been telling this all the way through. While at one point you've got this outbreak of kindness and generosity, there's also division. The kingdom of God cannot go anywhere without creating division and discussion, and sometimes provoking violence. And so we go to verse 24, 25. Some were convinced by what Paul said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave. So Paul is preaching this wonderful good news, but it's not entirely acceptable to everybody. In fact, that the claims of Jesus are so monumentally huge, they can't be anything but divisive. Jesus kind of doesn't leave us a halfway stage. You can't half believe in Jesus. He doesn't leave you that option. He's very demanding. He says, come and follow me. You can't be half and half with Jesus. Jesus is not the kind of person you can sit on the shelf or sit on the fence about, wondering, do I believe, do I not believe? If you go back to Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus admits this. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? He knows he can't. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother. It goes on. People are going to resist. And some people are going to believe, some people are not. You cannot have 100% agreement on this. And Jesus said quite blatantly in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not leaving you another option. He's saying, come and believe me. Come and follow me. We're planning, we've got a baptismal service at the end of this month. And two people have come to faith. They're going to be baptized. And they're going to go that way. You know, they're going to say, stand up and say to the world, I believe in Jesus. And they realize they have no choice. They believe in Jesus, they've got to start following him. He died on the cross and he rose again. You can't just ignore that. It's not like some minor footnote of history. That's the big event of history. That's the event around the whole, which the whole human history turns. You know, it's like Godzilla stepping into your front garden. You can't ignore it and stay watching EastEnders on the television. You know, something's going on here that you've got to make a decision about. You've got to do something. And you're risking eternal gain or eternal loss if you take the wrong decision. Paul says in verse 20 that He's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. Paul's saying, look, the whole of history is kind of tethered to me. You know, I'm. It's this hope that's tethering me around the ankle. You know, I can't ignore it. It's happening. It's too big for me to. And I've got to preach Jesus to you, even though it means I'm in chains. I've got to preach Jesus. I've got to tell you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the climax of the Jewish nation's history. Jesus is the hope of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I started thinking about this and preparing it at the time of the Scottish referendum. I've seen that now the Scottish have changed their mind. They wish, after recent weeks, they wish they had voted for apparently 52%. Now wish they had voted yes in a referendum. But opinions are still divided in Scotland. I'm married to a Scot. I know all about this. And, you know, it's some things are divisive. And you know, Jesus is divisive. And we complain, don't we? We complain that the Christian faith is under so much attack in our nation all the time. Well, you know, wasn't it ever thus? It came. It's going to bring division wherever it goes. Don't be surprised if we're being attacked in the media or whatever. And if every Christian that appears in a drama is either the villain or an idiot on BBC. You know, that's how we're going to be presented because it's divisive. Paul, Luke has been picking this up again and again. Just quickly, look at Acts 14, verses 3 to 4. Back to Iconium. He says there, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Typical example, division. Acts 23, verse 7. Discussion over Paul. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Again, division is very much one of Luke's main themes as he goes through telling us the story. It's causing division. And there are always going to be those who reject. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Acts 28, verses 26 and 27, where Isaiah is told, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. People are being stubborn. And because people are stubborn, there's division. In fact, the human race is always stubborn. I came across this wonderful billboard the other day. It says, this year, thousands of men will die from stubbornness. And somebody's written on it, no, we won't. The human race, stubborn till the end. If God's come calling for you, don't resist. You know, when God comes knocking on the door, open the door. When God says, look, here is my son, believing him. Believe in his son. When Jesus breaks out of the tomb and confronts you and says, follow me, follow him, please. Follow Jesus when he's calling. Otherwise, you're going to miss out on your whole purpose of existence. Verse 28, Paul says, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen, and we're listening, because that's you and me, the non-Jews. God's sent Paul and the apostles, and it got here eventually. It took a long time to reach Wales, but it did get here in the end. It has come calling. Many years ago, to some of you because you're young, but not so long ago there was a big volcanic eruption of Mount St. Helens in America, and there was a guy called Harry Truman who lived on the mountain in an old cottage there, and the mountain was going to blow, and everyone said get out. A lot of people died in what happened, and they went to Harry and said, Harry, it's time to go, time to leave your cottage. I know you've lived here all your life, but the volcano's going to take it. Leave. And he refused. Absolutely refused. He exercised his human rights to stay put in his cottage, even though it was going to be swept by the volcano. He says, you can move the mountain, but I'm not coming down. And that was actually turned into a song by somebody. And it's one of the last things that Harry said, because the mountain erupted and Harry's cottage disappeared in the volcanic eruption. Stubbornness, you know, just can kill you. Stubbornness can kill you. Look at the book of Luke and Acts. It's two books in one. One book in two, that's what I meant, wasn't it? One book. You see why I get into trouble with the photocopy when I'm trying to go from two pages to one page to two. And Magnus, come and sort the photocopy out. I never work out what I'm talking about, really. Neither can you, but there's no, we're caught together in this. These two books that are really one finish with this lovely open-ended note in verse 31. I come back to preaching the kingdom of God. It's reached the capital of the known world to Paul. It doesn't include the Chinese, and I know, and a lot of India, and I'm sorry about that, but this was their known world, and it had reached the capital. And what's happening in the capital is Paul, who we follow, is announcing and preaching the kingdom of God to Rome. And in a sense, what Luke is doing right through this book, he's used that expression, this was not done in a corner. He's given names and dates. He's told us about the meeting of well-known public officials with the Christian preachers, Festus, Felix, Gallio. He's named officials who they've met and they've talked to on the way. He's mentioned that the centurions who've been with them on the travel. He told you about the very ship he sailed on. And he said to his readers of the day, look, you can go and check this out. This is what they call this kind of book, it's a history book, what they called a bios or a vita in Greek or Latin. It was standard biography. And the point was you had to put stuff down that people could check. And Luke's done that. He said, look, go and ask these people. This wasn't done in a corner. This is what's happening, and you can check it out because it's real. This is no myth. This is no fairy story. This is no lie. The facts are in the public domain. Check them. Because the kingdom of God is now being preached in the heart of Rome. It's freely available. It's on offer to you all. Can I say, You can't sit on the fence. You know too much to sit on the fence now. You've got to go with Jesus or against him. Being neutral is no longer an option. He doesn't allow you that option. He says, come. Come and follow me. Many years ago when our son was 1 year old, we had a big birthday party. This was in Brazil. And 1 year is a big birthday party. And my wife knew that there'd be a lot of people coming. She just invited everyone. Just open the front doors, open the gate, and let everyone come in. And she made chocolate cake on industrial scale. You know, Susan, industrial scale cooking. And basically we said, yes, chocolate cake, come and celebrate. And Andrew cried all the way through it, but people came, you know, and people were just pouring in. And there were two little boys from the neighbourhood at the gate, watching all these people go in, and the Coca-Cola was flowing and the chocolate cake was beating. And they're at the gate. And I went out and said, come on in. They wouldn't come in. I said, come on in. There's chocolate cake. They wouldn't come in. I said, there's Coca-Cola. Come in. Look, there's lots of people. It's fun. It's great. Come on in. They wouldn't come in. I said, come on. It's okay. And their eyes were big looking at the cake, but they wouldn't step over the threshold, you know. I failed to persuade them to enter. As I've failed many times to persuade people to receive Jesus and to follow him. But some hear and follow, and that's you. Make sure that you do. So bow our heads to pray. The band will join me on the platform. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Luke and Acts that's taken us through the highs and lows of the gospel. We've seen the church being born and not always getting it right. We've seen people healed and set free. We've seen Christian preachers persecuted and beaten. We've seen people martyred for their faith in this book. And it just so reflects the modern world. It's kingdom of God still going on, Father, and we thank you for this book. Lord, I pray that you open every heart here this morning, that each of us might say yes to Jesus, to become a follower of Jesus, to no longer sit on the fence, but to take that decision, step inside your kingdom, and do your will. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.